That was a God thing right there, because we were praying at the back, and I was literally just like, anyone want to give their testimony today? James was like, I don't want to, but sure. And that was awesome, so thank you so much. Our text today, we are in a series in the book of Romans, and we've made it to chapter 7. And rather than reading the whole chapter up front, we're just going to take it a bit at a time. So the first 6 verses of Romans chapter 7 says this. Paul says, "Since I am speaking to those who understand law, brothers, are you unaware that the law has authority over someone as long as he lives? For example, a married woman is legally bound to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law regarding the husband. So then if she gives herself to another man while her husband is living, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. Then if she gives herself to another man, she is not an adulteress. Therefore, my brothers, you also were put to death in relation to the law through the crucified body of the Messiah, so that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we may bear fruit for God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions operated through the law in every part of us and bore fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, since we have died to what held us, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law." Before we get into this, let's pray. Father, thank you for the chance to be here again. And God, I pray that you would speak to us now through this text read, this text taught. God, give me everything I need to explain this complex passage well, simply, clearly. And God, may your Spirit help us to understand. And God, I pray against us just getting more information today, but I want to pray that we would be transformed by what we hear and learn and see today. May you have your way in our lives. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In these chapters 6 and 7, Paul is anticipating objections to his message that salvation is by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, because of God's grace alone. He's explained what that message means and why salvation is by faith and by grace, and now he's addressing objections. He anticipates his audience, which also has many Jewish people in it, he anticipates what their objections might be. In the last chapter, chapter 6, the anticipated objection was that grace would lead to lawlessness. This idea that Jesus has given us freedom, that will lead to people just sinning all the more. In this chapter, the anticipated objection is that grace makes God's good, righteous law somehow a bad thing. Grace had to come and save us because the law is a bad, defective thing. In chapter 6, Paul actually made the startling statement, at least it would be startling to his Jewish audience. He says that in Jesus, you are no longer under the law, but under grace. Being under the law is clearly, in Paul's eyes, something that is undesirable, that Jesus came to deliver us from. But the question that would arise in his audience is, well, didn't God give us the law? How can God give us a bad or undesirable thing? So why did God give us the law? How is a Christian to relate to the law? And what role does the law have in our lives? That's what Paul gets into in this chapter. And Paul starts the chapter here in these verses by explaining more in depth what he means by under the law. For Paul, there are just two states of being. You are either under the law or you are under grace. You're under the law or you're under grace. You have either thrown yourself on the grace and mercy of God shown to you in Jesus, given to you in Jesus. You've either done that or you are disconnected from God. And you are under God's judgment, and the law, God's righteous standard, looms over you. This is who you're supposed to be, but you're not. This is who you need to be with God for forever. Right? You're either saved by grace or you're under judgment with the law looming over you, condemning you. If you're in the second camp, with the law looming over you, you can either respond by suppressing the reality of your situation, as an irreligious person might do. So you can deny that there's a God, deny that there are moral absolutes, deny that there's a heaven and a hell, a need for salvation, a spiritual realm. You could say there is only this life and I get to determine what is good and right and true. You can suppress it as an irreligious person, or you can suppress it even as a spiritual person. Because a lot of spiritual people, they simply reimagine God. They look at the situation and they reimagine God to be something more palpable for them. You can reimagine God as an impersonal force that you can bend to your will, who fulfills your needs and your desires. You can reimagine God as the universe itself or as a limited deity who, if you appease them, they will give you whatever you want. Now, Paul has already responded to all of this and stated that if you do this, if you suppress in an irreligious way or suppress in a spiritual way, you are without excuse when you come before the great white throne judgment of God. Paul says, what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. The creation itself is all the proof that is necessary that God exists, and not just that he exists, but that he is powerful and he is transcendent. He is Lord. He is over us. And we have a responsibility to respond to him. We are accountable to him. So you can, if you're in the second camp of being under the law, you can respond by suppressing reality in an irreligious or spiritual way. Or you can respond to this by trying to save yourself, as a religious person might do. You look at that law and you say, I can keep that. I can do that. I can be good enough. And even when I fail, there will be enough good things that I do to outweigh the bad things that I do. Right? And that is what most of the religions of the world teach. God is at the top of a mountain, and you are given instructions, advice on how to live so that you can get to God at the top of the mountain yourself. This is what a lot of religious people do. Now, for the sake of this sermon and this text, we'll only be looking at the religious way of being under the law. If you're under grace, you are trusting in Jesus. You're not trusting in your own moral or religious perfection. You're trusting in Jesus to save you. But if you're under the law in a religious way, you are trusting in your own religious and moral perfection. Paul is clear throughout Romans, indeed he's clear throughout most of his letters, that living under the law in this religious way, it leads to self-righteousness when you're doing really, really well, where you become an intolerable person that nobody wants to be around because you are just so full of yourself at how good you are and why can't anybody else be as good as me. You end up breaking the law even as you think you're keeping the law by being boastful and proud, right? You're self-righteous when you're doing well, but when you're not doing well, the law leads to anxiety, fear, insecurity, drivenness. And it never leads to a true love of God. It never leads to a true knowledge of God's unfailing, unbreakable, unconditional love for you, and it never leads to a love for other people. Other people become either obstacles to you getting what you want or vehicles to you getting what you want. They become objects for you. And it is the way of death to be under the law in this way, and it results in nothing but condemnation. No matter how well you live, it can never, ever, ever be enough. But Paul says grace, on the other hand, it leads to salvation, to freedom, to joy, to love, and to life. Now here's the thing. Paul says we aren't born neutral with a choice between these two camps. We're not born a blank slate. Will I be under the law or will I be under grace? We are born automatically, because of Adam, under the law. That is our state of being and will remain our state of being unless, as Paul says here, we die to that state of being and we come alive to a different one. We die to being under the law and we come alive to being under grace. And that dying and resurrecting, it happens by faith. And Paul uses the analogy of a marriage here. He says, so long as your spouse is living, you are, this is an ideal situation, so long as your spouse is living, you are contractually and covenantally obligated to them. You can't, whatever you might think, you can't just up and leave your spouse and marry another. In Jesus' ethic, that's adultery. The marriage is not annulled in God's eyes. You're bound to your spouse. But if your spouse dies, you are not bound to them. You are free to marry another. And Paul says, using this analogy, you have died to the law as the standard you must measure up to on your own to be with God forever. You've died to the law in that way. You are no longer bound by the law to keep all of its precepts perfectly to be with God, because that's futility, that's vain, you can't do it. You are no longer bound by the law. You are now free to marry another. That is, you are free to leave a life of trying to do it all on your own and bind yourself instead to grace by believing that Jesus, through his sinless life and his substitutionary death and his bodily resurrection, has done everything for you to make you right with God. You can't do it on your own, but Jesus has done it all for you. You can leave a life, thank you. You can leave a life of trying to do it all on your own and bind yourself instead to grace in Jesus. And let me tell you, in 20-something years of being under grace instead of being under law, grace is far better. It is far better. I did the law for many, many, many years, and it almost broke me. Grace is far better. Paul says, if you are in Jesus, you're dead to the law. That is, you are dead to trying to save yourself. You're dead to self-salvation. You're free from it. Interestingly, Paul says that you're dead to the law that you may bear fruit for God. Being dead to self-salvation, to trying to save yourself, actually enables holiness. It enables you to live differently, to live well, to live the way that God wants you to live, which is the opposite of what we might think, right? If God's standard is there, and I've got to meet that to be worthy, we think that that would prompt a holy life, not grace. And yet Paul says, actually, grace is what prompts a holy life rather than the law. Well, how? Paul says in verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions operated through the law in every part of us and bore fruit for death. Last week we saw that there's a whole lot that the law can do. It can command, demand, convict, condemn, restrain. It can point away from itself to another, but it cannot save us. And here Paul says it also can't change us. It can't change us. And there is actually a degree to which the law can make things worse. Because when I have a fallen nature and God's law is put in front of me, knowing the law actually incites me to greater unrighteousness. When I'm a rebel against God and God's will is put in front of me, God's will prompts greater unrighteousness in me. Knowing what God's design is, what God wants me to do, I want to do the very opposite of that. I want to go my own way. I want to be my own God. I want to determine right and wrong for myself. I'm not going to do that. As R.H. Mount says, by nature, rebels oppose restrictions. Knowing God wants me to be generous, I want to hoard it all for myself. Knowing God wants me to live for others, I want to be selfish and live for me. Knowing God wants me to reserve sexual intimacy for marriage, I want to sleep with whoever I want. Knowing God defines marriage a certain way, I want to redefine it for myself. Knowing God wants me to forgive, I want to exact revenge. Knowing God wants me to love my enemy, I want to obliterate him. The law makes it worse. This is how broken we are. I love what Paul says in verse 6, though. But now we have been released from the law. And since we have died to what held us, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law. but because of Jesus. We are not just forgiven and reconciled to God, but God enters into our life. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we are given new natures and new hearts. We're given natures and hearts that want to serve God, that want to love God, that want to obey, that want to devote our lives to Him. Even if we might do it imperfectly, we have new natures and new hearts that want what God wants for us. The law, which previously was an external thing written on tablets looming over us, is now becoming internalized and written on our hearts. So long as we are trying to save ourselves, God is unable to help us. But when we recognize our helplessness and our hopelessness, and we surrender ourselves to Jesus, God is able to change us. Now, this is where the objection comes in. Are you saying then, Paul, that the law is a bad thing? If the law can't save us, and not just can't save us, but actually incites and provokes unrighteousness in unrighteous people, is it a bad thing? And is God in turn bad for having given it to us? Should God never have given us law? Paul is clear in this next section that the problem is us. It is always only us. It is not, nor has it ever been, the law. Paul says in verse 7, what should we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. I love Paul's simplicity in this letter, right? You might think this, absolutely not. He does this over and over again. No, wrong. Next. I love it. Absolutely not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. And sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. The commandment that was meant for life resulted in death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Therefore, did what is good cause my death? Absolutely not. On the contrary, sin, in order to be recognized as sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. What is Paul saying here? Well, first of all, what is Paul not saying? Paul is not saying that we have no sense of right or wrong without the revealed law of God. That would contradict what Paul said earlier in chapter 2, that something of the law of God is known to all of us instinctively as human beings because we are made in the image of God. Nor is he saying that there is no sin without the law, that if the revealed law doesn't exist, then sin doesn't exist as a category. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying here is that without the law, he would never have known the extent of his sinfulness. He would never have known just how sinful he is. And the example he gives is that when he found out the law says, do not covet, what happened? A desire to do nothing but covet came alive in him. Right? As soon as he saw that command, all he wanted to do was covet. Obviously, he didn't become sinful in that moment. The sin was already there, but his sinfulness was made manifest. And the extent of his sinfulness was made manifest. When I know what's good, I want to do the opposite. Like when God actually tells me, do this, I want to do the opposite of that. The extent of his sinfulness was made manifest, and it was made manifest for what it is. All sin ultimately is rebellion against God. We want to be our own God. We want everything to be centered on us. We want to determine right and wrong for ourselves, meaning for ourselves, our identity for ourselves. At the end of the day, all the law breaking that we do at the root of it, at the source of it, is a rebellion against God. Paul is also not saying in this section that there is no judgment for sin without the revealed law. Because again, earlier in Romans, he says, People who are under the law are judged by the law. People who are not under the law, they're judged but not under the law, right? Everybody gets judged who sins without Jesus. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that judgment for sin doesn't exist without the revealed law, but rather that the law, and more importantly, our response to it, confirms undeniably the rightness of our condemnation. When God presents his law and we can't help but rebel against it, it is undeniable that we are sinners and that God is right in judging us. The death that Paul speaks of here, when he says, "Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died," I believe the death he's talking about there is the death of any sense that I might have that I am basically good and can reach God by myself. The law kills that. And yet, the deception Paul speaks of here, for sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me, that deception, I believe, is that despite what the law has shown me, despite that the law has shown me the extent of my sinfulness, my sinful pride, arrogance, and God-defying need to be my own God and do everything by myself deceives me into believing that nevertheless I can keep this law. Now, the law shows me how sinful I am, but then my sinful nature says, but I can do this. Right? That's why I always wondered when I was reading the Old Testament, the Israelites over and over and over again are like, we got this, we got this, we got this. And it's like, you don't got this. Like, how many times do you have to not got this? Right? But over and over again, this time it'll be different. This time we'll be better. Right? This time we'll do it. And they never, ever do. Our sin deceives us into believing that we can keep this law. And so we try to keep keeping it, thus sealing our fate of judgment. The law has shown me my need for grace and mercy, and yet I delude myself that all is well, and I'm the captain of my own fate. Paul's point in this section is that the law, while holy and just and good, because it is the expression of the righteous will of a righteous God, it's his moral vision, so it is holy and just and good. Even though the law is that, it is bad news for us because of how bent in on ourselves and away from God we are. The law just dooms us. It's a good thing, but it dooms us because of who we are. Again, the law can't save or change us, and this isn't an accident or a mistake or a criticism of the law fulfills its purpose. The law was never meant to save us. The law was never meant to change us. The law was always meant to point away from itself to Jesus. You can't, so Jesus. And it was always meant to point away from itself to the Spirit. You can't, your heart's too broken, but the Spirit, but God, can enter into your life and make you new. In verse 14, Paul says this, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am made out of flesh, sold into sin's power. For I do not understand what I am doing, because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So now I am no longer the one doing it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there is no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now if I do what I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but it is the sin that lives in me. So I discover this principle. When I want to do what is good, evil is with me. For in my inner self I joyfully agree with God's law. But I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this dying body? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I myself am a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh to the law of sin." Verses 14 to 25 are some of the most debated in Romans. And that is saying something. because we're coming up to 9 through 11. Woo! I might take some time off there. No, I'm joking. Who is Paul talking about here? Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about his past pre-conversion experience, or is he talking about his present experience? Paul says a lot of stuff with the first person, I, but I don't believe he is speaking exclusively about himself here, or from his own personal experience alone, although he can probably relate to these experiences. But rather, he is speaking as a type of person. He's speaking as a type of person here. So who is that type of person? Is the person being talked about here, are they an unbeliever or are they a believer? Do they have the Spirit of God or do they not? Many scholars, both old and new, would argue that Paul is referring to an unregenerate person in these verses. That is, a person who has not experienced the indwelling and empowering of the Holy Spirit. And there are opinions in the room, obviously, because heads are shaking. No, no. That's wrong. Certainly, many of the descriptions would suggest that this is an unregenerate person, right? It is hard to imagine a believer describing themselves as sold into sin's power, or as saying, "For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there is no ability to do it." Right, this seems to contradict what Paul has just finished declaring in chapter 6, that you have been set free from the power of the devil and sin, and you can live differently. However, there are also several descriptions here that don't really seem to fit well with unbelievers either. The person Paul is describing here wants to obey God's expressed will and hates opposing God. I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. The person believes in the goodness of God's law. I agree with the law that it is good. Indeed, the person loves the law. In my inner self, I joyfully agree with God's law. The person describes their sinfulness as warring against some other part of them that wants to please God. I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body, which sounds an awful lot like there are two natures in this one person, one fleshly and one spiritual, and they're battling it out. And this is actually confirmed in verse 25, where the person says, "With my mind I'm a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh to the law of sin." If this person is strictly an unbeliever, it doesn't really fit. The description given seems to contradict what Paul will say later in chapter 8, right? Next week, we're getting to this. Paul says, "The mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit itself to God's law, for it is unable to do so." Those that haven't been acted on by the Spirit, they are still enslaved to sin and Satan, and not only can they not submit to God's expressed will, they don't want to. So it's hard to see how this person could be a believer. I also personally don't struggle with the language of, "I am made out of flesh, sold into sin's power," because this is actually an accurate description of who I am, even as a believer, without the Spirit and without God. Right? Without God acting in my life, I am prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love over and over and over again. Last week I explained that while as believers we are new creations and we have God-given resurrection life power, we have power from the Holy Spirit to resist the devil that he may flee from us. We nevertheless, alongside that new life, still have our old fallen natures. Our nature that craves things that are antichrist. And we still have the devil deceiving us. And we still have the world seducing us. We will not always, as believers, and you know this, we will not always choose God. We will not always, in the trenches, in the moment, choose what is right and good and true and beautiful. And we are in a war at all times against the devil, against our old nature, against the world. We will still sin, and we will always still sin in this life until everything is made new. In 1 John 1:8, John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. So sometimes, despite all of the resources that are at our disposal, we will choose self, and sometimes we will re-enslave ourselves to certain sins, addictions, pornography, give ourselves over to our anger and our bitterness. In this life, at all times, we are always simultaneously saints, children of God, and yet sinners, broken and in need of healing and mending. So, some have suggested then that these verses are referring to all believers, and that this is the general day-to-day experience of Jesus' followers. This is what you can expect, and this is what is normative. But these verses still sound a little bit too defeatist for that interpretation. I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. The desire to do what is good is with me, but there is no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Right? Like, that's just every day of being a Christian. Just always doing what I hate and never doing what I want to do. Sounds a little sad, depressing. And I think that's inconsistent with the empowering language that Paul has just used about the new life that we have. There's a balance here, right? We need to at all times recognize our continued sinfulness and not be triumphalist. I am now perfect. Holy, sanctified, the world, the devil, they can do nothing to me, right? We can't be triumphalist. Yet at the same time, we also need to recognize that we are new creations and spiritual, and so we can't be defeatist and cynical. We need confession, repentance, and discipline in our lives, churches, and institutions, and we should call each other and ourselves to more and expect more, while at the same time being gracious, humble, and forgiving. There's a balance there. So who is Paul talking about? It doesn't sound like he's talking about an unbeliever, but it also doesn't sound like he's talking about all believers. At all times, this is what's normative. So what's Paul talking about? I would say that Paul is talking about a new covenant, born-again, spirit-indwelt believer, but this believer is not tapping into what is theirs in Christ Jesus. Remember, when we entrust ourselves to Jesus, we are given a new heart, a new nature, the very Spirit of God. We are given everything that we need to obey Jesus and to live godly lives. But if we are not regularly, actively tapping into that resurrection life through prayer, scripture, the disciplines, community, worship, gratitude, and we try to live the way of God without God, we will come up endlessly frustrated. We do not have what it takes in and of ourselves. The law cannot justify us. It cannot make us right with God, but neither can the law sanctify us. It can't make us holy in and of itself if it is not simultaneously accompanied by the presence and the power of God. Without constant, and I do mean constant, I need constant. Without constant inputs from Jesus, without his life filling us and nourishing us, we have no hope of living the way of Jesus. Everything we need is there, but we have to access it. We need Jesus for literally everything. We need Jesus every minute of every day, not just to get us into heaven, but for every moment in this life. Without God, the Christian life is impossible. And the reality is that many Christians, and maybe you feel this way, many Christians are not living spirit-empowered lives. They're not living grace-fueled lives. Many are still living in an under-the-law type state where it's all up to them. This is all up to me. I've got to do this. And many are still stuck in besetting sins, and they can't break free. As much as they want to, they long to, they can't. As much as they want to and long to live the way of Jesus, they can't. So many Christians are in this way. But why? Why are so many Christians in this way? Well, there might be a lack of understanding that Jesus didn't just die and resurrect to get us to heaven, but to transform us in the here and now. And he is less necessary for life in the here and now. There might be a lack of understanding about that. But also, and I think more commonly, the reason why Christians don't enter into all that Jesus has for them is because the pull of the flesh to self-salvation, to self-glory is so strong, we have to constantly guard against us. There is a part of us that just always wants to boast in ourselves. We long to be able to boast in ourselves, to say, I did this. I grew this church. I crushed my marriage, like a good crushed. And I raised those holy, devoted children. I did this. We long to boast in ourselves. Surrendering it all to Jesus and admitting, I am made out of flesh. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh, my fallen nature. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there is no ability to do it in my flesh, in and of myself. That admission, while true, and we might sing it and pray it and acknowledge it intellectually, that admission is unbelievably difficult. But there is no freedom, there is no joy, there is no love without it. Our friends in recovery know this, right? The 12 steps. Step number one, we admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. Does your life feel unmanageable? We came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. We made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. As a Christian pastor, I'll substitute in Jesus there, right? An admission of powerlessness followed by a turning over of my will and my life to Jesus. You don't just need that to get over alcohol. You need that for everything. Paul's point in all of this, in this chapter, is that the law is good. It's not a bad thing, it's good. And while Jesus' coming into the world has rendered some of the old covenant laws obsolete or unnecessary in this new covenant age, we are to treat the whole law with honor and respect. And those laws that are binding on us, because Jesus and his apostles taught and reinforced them, we obey. But we are never to see our performance as our grounds for our justification. We are never to see my obedience as the reason why God accepts me. God accepts me because of Jesus, even when I disobey. And we are never to think that we are expected or required to live this new life without grace and without the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Every day we need God to give us what we need to get through the day. Listen to me, every single day we need God to give us what we need to get through the day. And I love that his grace is form fit for us and it is new every single day. You're not expected to do this without him. You've been saved from trying to do it all on your own. You're dead to trying to do it all on your own. You've been resurrected from that futility, so stop trying to do it all on your own. When you were under the law, you were without God, without the Spirit, without grace, and what did it do? It just produced greater sinfulness, slavery, shame, guilt, regret, pain, anxiety, fear, drivenness, and you were still, at the end of the day, dead and condemned. Since you have been set free from all of that, don't go back to the law. Don't go back to a life of trying to do it all without God. Hear me, it will be a constant struggle. The temptation is always to go back there. It's a struggle, it's a war, but we must come back to Jesus over and over and over again. And Jesus welcomes us back every single time and says, I forgive you, and cleanses us and helps us get right back up and keep going. As Paul says, we have been released from the law since we have died to what held us, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law. At this time, we're going to take communion together. And as always, before we take communion, I'm just going to give us a few moments to reflect on what we've heard. And if you're not a believer, you're not a follower of Jesus here today, I want to summarize what Paul has said up until now in Romans. You are, whether you want to accept it or not, you are disconnected from God. You are a sinner before a holy and a righteous God, and God's law, with its penalties for violations, looms over you. You are under judgment. And you can suppress that reality if you want. You can try to save yourself if you want, but none of that works. None of that results in freedom, salvation, life, forgiveness, love. It just imprisons you. And you don't live the way that you were made to live, and you don't get to live for the one that you were made for. I want to offer instead to you to turn to Jesus. Don't try to save yourself. Don't deny reality and suppress it. Look at God and realize that He has extended grace and mercy and forgiveness and new life to you in Jesus. Give your life to Jesus. Admit your powerlessness and surrender to Him. If you are a believer, where are you trying to live the Christian life on your own? Where are you trying to live it on your own? Stop. Stop. Repent from that. There's no life in that. There's no joy in that. And Jesus wants life and joy for you. Wherever you're trying to save yourself, turn away from that. Confess it to Jesus. Admit your powerlessness and turn your will and your life over to the care of Jesus. He is good. He is good. Give yourself to Him. Let His grace tend and heal the wounds of your sin, and let His presence and power fill you to live differently. Whatever you might need to do, I'm going to give you a couple of moments. There's also some prayers up here that might lead you in what you want to do next. And then I'll pray, we'll take communion, and we'll sing. Let's take a moment.